what you have to do.
All right. Boy, this looks much more substantive. I hope I don't let it down. I have a brother, and we're 2 years apart. And we grew up, obviously, together in the same home, but we also grew up in the same room. All of our years together, we shared a room, and we were close enough in age that there were sometimes tensions that developed between us. If you have a brother or a sister, you know how sometimes sibling rivalry works and how you compare yourself to the other person. I don't want to be immodest here. I was smarter than him, got better grades. He was probably a little better looking than I am. Believe it or not, I'm taller than he is. I know that's hard to believe. And I know this is equally hard to believe. He was stronger than me. I hate to disappoint you about that. We had a lot of times when we had tension with each other. I was probably a little bit better baseball player. He was a better soccer player. And sometimes we would get on each other's nerves. Most of the time we got along, but sometimes we would be at each other. And one of the things that we like to do to just sort of tweak each other is going to sound horrible, but it was all done in good-natured fun. We shared the same bedroom, and so all our years growing up, there was always an advantage to being the first one to wake. Because we enjoyed playing a trick on each other to wake the other person up. If I woke up early, not every morning, but a lot of times, I would walk over to his bed and very carefully, now you have to do this, I don't know if you've ever done this before, you have to do it gently or else it ruins it. I would at the same time pinch his nostrils together and cover his mouth. And if you do this carefully, the physical touch doesn't wake the other person. You might be surprised to know. And so what happens, it's a long delay, believe it or not, maybe 20 seconds, and then the person wakes up yelling, screaming, gasping for breath, swinging punches. And so that was one of our favorite ways to tweak each other. And maybe you had these same kinds of experiences with your siblings when you were growing up. Hopefully you're not going to try this on your spouse tomorrow. But if you do, it will work. You'll see. Sibling rivalry can create a lot of tension, and sometimes, it's good-natured and it's fun, and sometimes it's not. And some of you may have a brother or a sister that you still, to this day, as an adult, have bitterness toward or resentment with. Maybe you feel animosity toward your parents because of the way that you were treated, feeling as if one were favored over another. And those feelings can be long-lasting and hard to shake and hard to overcome. And today I want to kind of go back to the very beginning of human history and talk about why that is. One of the reasons why that even exists is this story has begun from the garden to the city. We've learned in Genesis 1 and 2 that God's created the world as an expression of his creativity, his power. The world has come into being out of nothing, and human beings have been created in God's image to be a perfect reflection of God's heart, of God's life, of his personality. And yet, because of sin entering the picture, the fall, the rebellion against God, sin creates distance between us and God, and then shortly thereafter creates distance and separation between us and other people. So some of the tensions we feel, not just with siblings, but with others in our life, is the direct result of sin. And we're going to explore that story today. The story begins with these two brothers, Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Cain is the older brother, and Abel is the younger. And the story starts out in a way that's not unusual for a lot of families. When the first child arrives, there is a lot of excitement. There's enthusiasm. There's great celebration. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 begins with Eve saying this about the birth of Cain. She says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Okay, that's impressive. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth not a son, not a boy, a man. I mean, she's already envisioning what he's going to become. And that's true for a lot of parents. When kids are born, they don't just represent this innocent little baby. They represent all of the hopes and dreams of the parent about their future. So there's this great enthusiasm. With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a son. And then the very next verse is telling. Later, she gave birth to Cain's brother, Abel. And there's no celebration now. There's no enthusiasm. It's just, you know, there's another one. And not only that, he's not even referred to as a man or my child. This is Cain's brother. Now, how many of you are a younger sibling? You have an older brother or sister, okay? Does this not grate at you? I mean, do you remember all those times growing up? You're so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister. And that just irritates when we are referred to in that way. I was actually the older brother, and I sometimes was called Andy's brother. That bothered me. So I know if you're a younger sibling, that can be a painful thing. But there's no indication that this enthusiasm over Cain's birth and sort of relative, sort of ho-hum nature about the birth of Abel lasted throughout the rest of their lives. The next verses in Genesis chapter 4 describe them in very equal way. In fact, now Abel is referred to first. Abel is the one who kept the flocks, and Cain is the one who worked the fields. They're described in a very equal way. Both of them have respectable work. They're both doing good things with their life. I'm sure that their parents are pleased with both of them. But this is where the tension, this is where the problem arises. The text says, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. All right, this raises a number of questions, and if you're familiar with this story, you've probably thought through some of these questions before. The first obvious question is, why was God favorable about Abel and his offering, and why was he not pleased with Cain and his offering? And we're not given an explanation, so we're forced to speculate a little bit. Let me lay out some of the possibilities. One of the possibilities for God being pleased with Abel's offering and not with Cain's is, it's a matter of the possible proportions here that they brought. The text says Cain brought some grain, and Abel brought the fat portions from the firstborn. So maybe, and let's just speculate here, let's imagine that maybe Abel has a very small flock, and Cain has vast fields. He has all of these fields that he's working, and he produces lots and lots of grain or vegetables or whatever it is he produces, while Abel has this very small flock, and he brings a big portion of what he has. Throughout the Bible, we're instructed about the proportions of our giving. In the Old Testament, we're instructed to give a tenth of what we produce. And just a few chapters after this, in Genesis, when Abraham is introduced to us as a character, he's described as a person who gives a tenth of everything he has. And even into the New Testament, Jesus affirms and then pushes beyond this by talking about the generosity, giving generously. You remember the story of Jesus in the temple with the disciples, and they're watching as these wealthy people are coming into the temple and making a big deal about dropping their modest offerings in the temple collection box. And then Jesus sees this poor widow woman walking in, and he watches as she quietly reaches into her purse and drops her last coin in the temple collection box. And Jesus nudges the disciples and points at the woman and says, "That is the most generous person who's walked through the doors today." Why? Because of the size of her gift? No, because of the proportion of her gift. She gave everything she had. And so I think it's possible that part of what's going on here is that Abel has given a greater portion. I also think it's possible that it's something about the nature of their gift. Now, maybe God prefers animal sacrifices over grain offerings. I know, and I'm probably not alone, that if I had two children and they presented me with gifts and one of them was a nice cut of steak, well prepared, not well done, well prepared, and the other brought me a bowl of cereal or a plate of vegetables, I know which one I'm going to prefer. Is anybody here with me? You know, maybe God's a meat lover, and he says, you know, I like the animal sacrifice over the grain offering, over the vegetables. I suppose that's possible, and throughout the Old Testament, we see people giving both animal sacrifices and grain offerings, and both are called for. There are certain times when God instructs both kinds of gifts to be given, or either kind of gift to be given. And so I think it's unlikely that God's showing a preference for one kind of gift over another, because in some ways what God would be doing is favoring one kind of work over another. Remember, this is very early in human history. There is not likely to be a lot of currency that is used to provide exchange of goods. Most people had to give what they had to give, what they had produced themselves. And if God prefers this animal sacrifice over a grain offering, then it's as if God is showing favoritism based on the kind of work that a person does. And I don't know that if we're doing good work, responsible work, that God has one preference over another. So that seems unlikely to me. Another possibility is that God was pleased with Abel because he gave the best that he had to offer. The text says, and pay attention to the wording here, Cain brought some grain, but Abel brought the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. He brought the best cuts of meat from the firstborn animals produced by his flock. Now, that's significant for a couple of reasons. One, he gave the best. He gave the fat portions. He gave the good cuts of meat because God was deserving of worship. And when we want to worship God, we give him our best. But it's also reflective of the fact that Abel is showing trust in God. He's trusting God by giving the first portion of what he's produced. The way that most of us get paid make this really difficult to understand. Most of you, if you earn a salary or you work regular hours, you get somewhat of a regular paycheck. Your check comes to you every month or every couple of weeks, and so it's a very steady, regular thing. But if you think about the way that a rancher or somebody who's raising livestock would experience the produce of their work, it comes in radically varying stages, so that certain times of year you'd have animals being given birth to. And so these firstborn animals, if you offered the firstborn of your flock as a gift, it's not just about the signal that God's important, he deserves the first. It's also an act of trust because you don't know if there will be others. You don't know if there will be other animals produced by your flock. And if they are, you don't know if they'll be healthy, if they'll have a long life, if they'll be worthy of being slaughtered and producing good meat. And so to give the first part of what has been produced is a real act of trust. And so maybe God favors Abel's gift because he's giving the best as an act of worship, he's giving the first as an act of trust, while Cain gave some grain. Maybe that's it. The reality is we don't know. And it's hard to speculate because there's no explanation given. God does not speak to say why he's pleased with Abel and not with Cain. And so we're forced to guess. But it also raises a second question, not just why was God pleased, but how did Cain know? The text says that Cain knew that God was pleased with Abel and his offering, not pleased with Cain and his offering. And so he was angry, and his face was downcast. How did Cain know? Well, I think Cain probably knew in the same way that you and I know when we haven't given our best. And I don't mean just giving our best to God, but giving our best in any area of life. Have you ever had the experience where there's a little voice inside of you when you turn in the proposal to your boss at work that you were asked to produce a couple of weeks back, and now you're turning it in, and you know, even as you're turning it in, this isn't my best work. I got distracted. I didn't give it my full attention. I could have done better. This isn't my best. And something inside of us sort of speaks and says, you could have done better. You could have done more. You catch the interview with Tom Brady after the AFC Championship game a couple weeks ago. Right as soon as the game was over, Jim Nance is out there on the field, and they're getting ready to present the trophy, and Nance is telling Brady how wonderful he is, and you know how great it is that he's now tied Joe Montana to become the winningest playoff quarterback in NFL history, and he's you know just singing his praises, and sticks the microphone in Brady's face and says, "How does it feel?" And I'm paraphrasing here. Brady said, "I stunk pretty bad out there today, but the defense saved us." All right, now how did he know that he stunk pretty bad? Did Belichick pull him aside as soon as the game was over and say, "Hey, you were terrible"? Maybe, and you know that I wouldn't put it past Belichick to do that. But more likely, Brady just said, "That wasn't my best. I didn't perform my best. I didn't offer my best." I think it's important for us to pay attention in our lives, in our relationship with God and in relation to other people, to the voice inside of us that speaks to us and says, "You could have done better. You could have been more generous. You could have been more forgiving with that person. You could have been more gracious." I mean, if we fast forward into the New Testament, we know that if we're followers of Christ, we have God's Spirit inside of us, and God's Spirit speaks to us, convicts us. I think we need to pay attention when we are hearing a voice, God's, the Holy Spirit, a voice inside of us saying to us, "You could have done better. That wasn't your best." This is a pivotal point in this story. This is one of the most critical moments in this story because this is a turning point, a potential turning point. Whenever we feel intense anger, frustration, bitterness, resentment, greed, pride, and we're aware of those feelings popping up in us, we have a decision to make. When you are angry with your sister because of something dismissive or rude or critical or harsh that she said at Christmas time in front of the whole family, and that anger is still lingering inside of you, you have a decision to make. You're going to work toward reconciliation, or are you going to get revenge? Whenever you're frustrated at work because your boss gave the promotion to the other person when you know that you deserved it more than he or she did, you have a decision to make. Are you going to get revenge by undermining their work, or are you going to work toward reconciliation and be at peace? Every time we feel intense feelings of anger or bitterness or resentment, we have to decide what course of action we're going to take. And I think it's interesting here the way God speaks to Cain in this moment. And I'd relate it to the way that parents often deal with their kids. We have a 10-year-old and a 9-year-old. They're almost 2 years apart right now. They're just in that moment where their age is different by 1 year. But they're really 2 years apart, boy and a girl. And there is often tension in our home that's produced by something that one of them says to the other, or something that one of them did to the other, or one of them thinks that the other person did. And so you see these moments that pop up on a daily basis where, first of all, there's a disagreement, and you can hear this from the other room as a parent, and then you can hear the tension elevating, and then anger enters the picture, and the voices are being raised, and there's a job that you have to do as a parent when this happens. It is your responsibility, when you're seeing and hearing this tension elevating, to step in and intervene and give kids a teaching moment to help them realize that they have a choice to make with what they're going to do with their anger. Now, I'm saying this to you as if I know what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm doing, but I feel like I'm supposed to use those moments as teaching opportunities to help them choose the right path. And I think that's what God does here with Cain. Cain now is spoken to by God. This is the first time that God speaks in this text. And God says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, I imagine God's tone here to be a very calm, measured tone. I don't think God is angry with Cain. I think this is a very calm, measured tone from God. Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? You have a decision to make right now, Cain. If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. If you do the wrong thing, you won't. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. I think if we learn to develop a sensitivity to God's still, small voice, God's calm, measured voice in our life, there will be a lot of times when we hear God speaking to us this way. Why are you angry? Why are you bitter? Why are you resentful? Why are you being greedy? Why are you being jealous? But it's not a critical and condemning tone, I don't believe, from God here or with us. It's a warning. It's a teaching moment. It's as if God's saying to us, you've got a decision to make. You've got to decide what you're going to do with this feeling. You can do the right thing and be accepted. You can do the wrong thing. But beware, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you, but you must master it. See, I think it's important for us to realize here that from God's perspective, sin has not yet entered the picture in this story. I think it's possible for us to offer something to God that might not be our best, and for God not to be pleased, and for us to know that God's not pleased, but not yet to have crossed a line of sin, direct rebellion against God, direct harm to other people. And God is saying sin is right outside your door. It's waiting to pounce on you. And if you don't get your anger under control, if you don't get your emotions in check, sin will get the best of you. I think it's important for us to develop this sensitivity to the way that God might want to speak to us in the same way. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to us all. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is whispering in Cain's ear, I know you're angry. I know you're upset. Don't let sin get the best of you. But Cain didn't listen. Cain ignored the voice, and he invited Abel out into the field, and they were alone, and Cain killed Abel. Now, I think it's interesting to ask why Cain didn't just kill Abel right there on the spot in church as they're making their offerings. Okay, they go to church, they're worshiping, Abel brings this great gift, fat portions, the firstborn of his flock. Cain brought some grain. Cain knows his own business. He knows Abel's business. He knows what kind of a gift he gave. He knows what kind of a gift he himself gave. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's disappointed. He knows that God's not pleased. Why did Cain not kill Abel right there on the spot in front of God and everyone else? Well, have you ever thought about the chronology and geography of sin? I want to just ask you to think maybe a little differently than you've ever thought before. Sometimes when we let feelings, intense feelings, grow and build in us over time and we don't deal with them right away, they become larger. They become more overpowering in our life. Because we don't deal with them immediately, over time they get more intense. So I think part of what's going on here is that Cain didn't immediately start to work toward reconciliation, and as a result, his anger got more intense and directed at Abel. And so there's a possibility that part of the problem is because of the time that elapsed. I also think we need to pay attention to the geography of sin. Cain, for some reason, felt like he needed to get Abel away from everybody else. He needed to get him out on his own turf, out in the field, and alone. And I think it might be a good question for us to ask ourselves, are there places where I'm more vulnerable? Are there places where I go and spend time that make me more susceptible to letting sin have its way in my life, to getting mastery over me? I have a friend who had been a part of AA, and I heard him say this before. Maybe some of you have heard this. He said, if you hang around a barbershop long enough, eventually you're going to get a haircut. Have you ever heard that before? Okay. So I think part of that, and that has two things. There's time elapsed. You hang around long enough. You go to the wrong places. You hang out where you're vulnerable and susceptible, then you're not getting mastery over sin, as God describes. You're letting sin get the upper hand. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's important for us to learn from the story of Cain. Well, Cain ambushed Abel alone in the field, and God questioned him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother, Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So God questioned Cain and outlined his punishment. It's interesting that the punishment is an echo of the punishment that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebelled against him there. God said, "You're going to be driven from your home. You're going to be pushed out." Same kind of thing that had happened to Adam and Eve. God said, "The ground is no longer going to yield its crops for you. When you work it, it's not going to be productive." And God had told Adam and Eve that their work would be harder. It would come with more effort, that it would work harder and produce less. And now the same kind of punishment is given to Cain. He's going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. But the thing that Cain was most concerned about is really telling. Cain was concerned that because he had killed Abel, others would find him and kill him. He was concerned for his own life, and probably for good reason. I mean, from the very beginning of human history, here's the first act of murder, and already Cain knows violence leads to more violence. There's something inside of us that says we have to get revenge. We have to take action, and Cain was concerned for his own life. And this is another of those pivotal moments in the story where we begin to get the first hint of God's grace for us. God hears Cain's concern. He says, "I know what you're concerned about, and I'm going to protect you. Anybody who kills you will suffer seven times over your punishment." And so God placed a protective mark on Cain. Now, this is interesting. I always imagined this when I was a kid or sort of as I was growing up. I remember reading the story of the Scarlet Letter. Do you remember that novel? And the Hester Prynne, I think was her name, the woman who committed adultery had to wear this A on the outer garments of her clothes, and it was a sign that she had been adulterous, and it was kind of a punitive thing for her. But it's interesting with this mark for Cain. It's not punitive. This is not God's punishment for Cain to mark him. This is God's protection. God says, "I know you're concerned for your life, and so in spite of the fact that your sin will have consequences, you're being driven out, your work's not going to be productive, you're going to be a restless wanderer, I'm not going to let you be killed. I'm going to protect you." God put a protective mark on him. And this is just a hint for us, as you think about from the garden to the city, this is a hint of God's grace that will come in much greater ways for you and I in the future. Cain's story is our story. Because sin has entered the picture, sin creates distance between us and God. It creates animosity between us and others, sometimes animosity that will even drive us to harm people who are close to us. But even when we do, even when we sin, God protects us. God intervenes to bring his protection into our life with his mark. The Bible says in 1 Peter, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Even when we allow sin to get the upper hand in our life, even when we harm those close to us, sin has consequences, yes, but God has protected us. He's intervened. God himself took the greatest act of human violence against himself in order to bring an end to the cycle of violence in our lives. God suffered for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might live. Now, Cain had to deal with the consequences. He was driven out. He was banished. And we will feel the consequences and weight of sin in our lives too. But by his grace, God intervenes to protect us from the greatest consequence of being eternally separated from him. Here's what Romans chapter 8 has to say, and we'll use these words from Paul to close. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.